lot for lunch. Yeah, that's just kind of normal. I'll do my best to keep you awake. Don't make any promises. Sometimes nature just is too hard to overcome. So, as we continue through these studies on the Sermon on the Mount and with the idea of building an indestructible life, we're going to go now to Matthew, the 7th chapter. So I hope you can open that up. And I'm going to ask some of you to read at various points. We're going to have several scriptures to incorporate into our lesson. So hopefully you'll be able to participate that way. I don't have any of that real cool stuff to vote real time. Well, I was pretty impressed with that. I was really impressed with that. I saw that was available, but never really worked to incorporate it into one of my lessons. One graphic is about as cool as mine gets, and it's not that cool. So it's pretty nerdy to do, actually. Anyway, all of us at some point in our lives have had to deal with it somehow, right? Who has never had that happen, ever? Nobody. Didn't feel too good, does it? So what are you doing? You're going to the mirror and you're looking to see if there's anything in it. You're calling somebody else and say, "Do you see anything in my eye?" And they look, and I don't see anything in your eye. My wife just recently asked me to look, and I'm pulling down on eyelids and looking up this way, and I don't see anything whatsoever in her eye. I don't know what her problem is, but obviously it was something that thrilled her because she felt it. Occasionally, you might experience something of such a severe nature that you have to do what? Go to the doctor, exactly. And just imagine, as you've gone to the doctor, say the ER, and you waited out there in the waiting room, and you're waiting to be called back, and you go back, and finally they call you. You go back there, and you sit for another while, wait on the doctor to come in. You might hear the doctor out in the hall talking to somebody, and you think, I'm next, and then another 30 minutes, they come in, right? Let's just imagine that doctor has done that, and he's entering the room, and he kind of keeps his back to you, and he's over there washing his hand. That's a good thing, right? Best he's going to be poking around my eye. I like to have clean hands. He's probably his gloves, but so you don't really get a good look at him until he turns his head and looks at you. It's something like this. Now that's the coolest. That's the best graphic I got. So I assume you're familiar with the analogy that Jesus uses in Matthew 7, right? We're going to be using that in just a moment. But as you're laying there, if you look at his hands, what's he got in his hands? Tweezers. He's got tweezers. He's going to be poking around in your eye, pull whatever it is out, right? But as you can see, he's got a lot bigger problems than that. What are you going to do? Jump off of that bed and we get out of there and I'm going to find another emergency room is what I'm going to do. You're not touching me. You know, this joker's not going to get near me. Now, this is obviously an exaggerated story, right? That's never going to happen. But Jesus paints that image for us in Matthew 7 to make a point, a spiritual point. So let's look at that passage. I've got all my verses printed out. You want to read? Read Matthew 7, 1 through 6. Read it real loud where everybody can hear you. Okay, the famous "judge not that you be not judged" passage. You think that's a fairly well-known passage in the world? Pretty well-known, isn't it? Even a lot of non-religious people know that verse, right? Problem is, they usually start at verse 1. They'll say, "Judge not that you be not judged." When do they usually bring that verse up? Huh? When you're pointing something out that they're doing wrong. Wait a minute. You can't tell me that's wrong. Remember? Judge not that you be not judged. Well, if Jesus stopped at verse 1, we might could make that point. And if there were nothing else in the Bible that dealt with that subject, we might be able to make that point. But that, as we've just read, isn't the case. He had a lot of other things to say in that context, did he not? Sorry about that. There we go. Am I still on? All right. So, did he, as we'll see a little later, we're going to ask the question, did Jesus say never to judge? Hold your answer to that for now, but one thing that he did tell us here, don't judge others when we have our own problems. You know, we noticed that analogy or that picture of the doctor. Don't be trying to work on somebody else's minor problem when you've got major problems. That's the point that Jesus seems to be making here. So what we want to talk about today is this idea of how do we go about correcting others. Part of what it takes is to correct ourselves, right? Make sure that we're in good standing with God. Well, sometimes that's easier said than done, is it not? We sometimes can identify the sins of other people. That's not too hard to do most of the time, right? But when does it get hard? What's harder? It's up there. Huh? When it's me, I'm different. I've got good motives, and I'm really not that bad of a person, and I really know what the truth is, and therefore, it's not so easy to see, is it, sometimes? I want us to look, and the passages, two passages I have quoted there, Romans, the second chapter, the context, and we won't go read that right now, but the context of that is Paul is addressing the Jews. Now, the Jews, from long ago, in the Old Testament, were God's special people, weren't they? And if you were born a Jew, you were one of God's special children. You were born that way. And you had to learn about God, and you were taught about how special you were to be a Jew, and you learned all these religious practices. And Paul is writing, I think, with that in mind, when he writes to the Jews, because in the verse, the chapter prior to that, he has addressed some of the sins of the Gentile world. The Gentile world of the non-Jews, they fell into a great deal of sin because they didn't acknowledge God for who God really was. They didn't know God. Or if they did, they didn't acknowledge God's true nature. Therefore, they didn't acknowledge God's word, and they went about and fell into all sorts of sin and wickedness. But when he turns to the Jews, he said, you're not better because you're practicing the same things. Don't think you're going to be escape God's judgment if you're doing the same things. And I think maybe the implication there is that you don't get a pass because you're one of God's people, one of God's special people, from having that Jew. Turn over to Luke, the 6th chapter. I want us to notice some things here. We'll read verses 37 and 38. Okay, this sounds a lot like the verses we read in chapter 7 of Matthew, does it not, in some ways? Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. This is a companion passage, and there's debate over whether or not Luke is quoting the same sermon or not. Some people think that he was. Some people think it was a different setting, but a similar type of subjects. It's not really worth debating because it doesn't make any difference. Points are still valid. But I think there's some interesting things to see here in this context that maybe helps us to think about what we're the passages that we're talking about in Matthew 7. So he talks about judging and condemning, but what other things does he add here in this context? Positive things. Forgive, and what else? Forgiving and giving. Things They're not things that would be considered good. And look at the analogy, the analogy that he uses here. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. What do you think he's talking about there? Any ideas? Think of a long time ago, a lady going out and buying grain at a market, at a seller of grain of some sort. And you're buying a measure of grain, you're going to this seller, and the way I understand it is that Minnie's used garment would have been arranged in such a way or layered in such a way that you could actually take that garment and form a little pocket, and you could have someone pour some grain into that, and that way you could carry it. Now, I could demonstrate that for you, but I will not do it here. I will, might keep you all awake for the rest of the evening. Maybe the night, maybe through the next week, if you really saw me do that. I'm obviously not going to do that. But their garments would have been arranged where they would have avoided any kind of immodesty, I'm sure. Yes, if I did, it would. Anyway. But they would have formed a pocket with their garment. And so you're buying this from a seller, and there's different ways the person can apportion this amount of food that you've bought. You may go and he may pour it in there, and that's it, and you're on your way. You pay your money, you're on your way. But if he really wanted to do you well, do you good, and give you a really good deal, you pack it down in there and press more in there and maybe even fill it so full that it runs over. I think that's the point Jesus is making here. If you are fair in your dealings with other people, that's the way you will receive back from other people. And I think that helps us understand a little bit about what he meant in Matthew 7 when it talks about the judgment that you use will be applied back to you. I used to look at that and think, well, that's how God's going to judge me how I judged other people. I'm not so sure that's really the case. I really think it has to do with how we will be treated in this life. Because we know God's standard of justice and judgment will be consistent and fair. And he won't give me one set of rules and probably not give another person another set of rules. So I really think that's what that means. So I think the point I want us to remember here is that in our judgments, we need to be fair. We need to be in situations and our willingness to forgive and give to others. We need to be fair with how we treat them. Again, we're in the context here of helping another person see their sins. Any question? Well, why is it so hard for us to recognize or admit our sins? You have your notebooks? Everybody got a pencil? I want you to go to the first question. This is, I think it's page 11. Page 11, dealing with sin, ours and others. I want you to look at the first question. And I want you to take a minute or so and write down why you think it's so hard for us to see or acknowledge our own sins. Or at least look at it and formulate some questions or some answers in your own mind. Why do you think that's the case? And then we'll look at some biblical examples of that. We'll see how well it matches. I know I kind of put you on the spot with that. Why is it hard for me to admit my sin? And why is it so easy to see that of others? Or why is it easy to blame others for their sin? That's the kind of point I want you to do. Got anything yet? When you do, just go ahead and holler it out. All right, okay. I like that. It's a good answer. I mean, it's not, I don't like it, but I mean, it's a good answer. That way. Okay, we have a sense of, and that kind of goes with what Caleb said, pride and superiority. We feel pretty good about ourselves. We're superior. What else? Huh? All right, that's a good answer. I like that. I have to say good answer about everybody, otherwise you're going to feel bad, right? They're all good answers. I was just kidding. It was a good answer. Our perspective, you want to elaborate? Okay. All right. Our perspective of that person. Okay. Somebody else say something? Okay. All right. Those are all very good answers. And I'll give you some things that I thought of, some of which may or may not match what you're thinking of. We have a tendency to rationalize or minimize or blame others when we have our own mistakes, don't we? Think of Saul, King Saul, in both 1 Samuel 13 and 1 Samuel 15. In 13, the situation there is that the Israelites are fearing the Philistines. The Philistines are ready to fight. And Samuel, the prophet at that day, had sent word to Saul and said, 7 days, I'm going to come and offer a sacrifice. Now, when he offers this sacrifice, there's this understanding that this is an appeal to God for help. Because he mentions of seeking God's favor. So in offering these sacrifices, we're appealing to God. We're recognizing God. We're wanting God to help us. That's kind of the attitude, I believe, that was going on here with Saul. So Saul is waiting, and these Philistines are assembling, and people are getting scared. And if you look at that chapter, it'll even mention how they're hiding in caves and thickets, or they're trying to get away, and the people are sort of scattering. And Saul gets nervous, and he's ready. He wants to go ahead and get on with this. So what does he do? Still waiting for Samuel, what does he do? He offers the sacrifice himself. Now, was this just the word of Samuel, the man, or was it more than that? Yeah, he's a prophet of God. He's speaking for God. There is an expectation here, and particularly from Samuel's reaction, there's an understanding here that Saul did not obey the word of the Lord. He went ahead and offered that sacrifice. And think of some of the excuses that he used. He mentions the people were scattering from me, and the Philistines were assembling, and the people were scattering. So I forced myself, and I just offered it. He usually actually uses those words. I forced myself. He rationalized his sin because he thought the circumstances allowed him to go ahead and do this and violate God's command. Sometimes we rationalize our sins that way. The next chapter deals with God's instructions through Samuel to go and destroy the Amalekites. You remember the Amalekites? You remember what the Amalekites did? They were a problem for the Jews as they were coming out of the children of Israel, as they were coming out of Egypt, as I recall. And God did not forget this. This is a long time after that, but God wants them destroyed. He wants everything destroyed. People, young and old, he wants the animals destroyed. He wants all their spoil destroyed. He wanted it devoted. That devoted is used in a special way in that context to say it's wiped out. It's not ever going to be used by anyone. Well, what did they do? What did Saul do in that situation? What did the Saul and the people do? Did they obey God's command? What did they do? Yeah, they saved the best of the sheep. For what purpose? Yeah, to sacrifice. That sounds like a great idea. We're going to serve God with this. What did they do with the king? Captured him, not killed. Did he obey the Lord's command? But you know what? When Samuel comes up and Saul proclaims, I believe it even says, I've obeyed the Lord's command. Samuel, in a very familiar verse, well, why do I hear sheep bleating? He says, well, the people, they kept some of the best of the flocks. See, he put that on the people. Did he have authority as a king to make sure that would have been carried out properly? Absolutely. He rationalized his sin. Let's think of some other things here. Maybe we think the good that we do makes up for it. I think somebody mentioned something along that line. Look at Matthew, the 7th chapter. This will be a verse that you'll probably see here a little later. And let me get Let me get my notes caught up here. Verse 21 and 22. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. But the one that, who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, what? Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? I think sometimes we think if we're doing a lot of good for the Lord, that that may excuse the other things that we do. I think we even saw an element of that with Saul. Remember, they were keeping those sheep so they could sacrifice. But they didn't care about God's command. Maybe we fear it'll hurt our image or standing with others. Now, this is not an exact parallel, but I believe the principle has some applicability here. In John 12, the 42nd verse, nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, talking about Jesus, but why would they not confess Jesus? Why would they not confess Jesus? They believed in him. They thought he was the Christ. They feared what? They feared the Pharisees and they feared being put out of the synagogue. They didn't want to lose that stand. I'm afraid a lot of people today don't want to admit where they're wrong because they'll lose some sort of standing with others. Maybe we believe that rule-keeping and teaching the correct doctrinal positions are more important than moral behavior. Matthew, the 23rd chapter, look at verse 23. Now, Jesus here is prescribing woes on the scribes and Pharisees. He's calling them hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill, or anise as some versions say, and cumin. These were herbs. And you get made sure you give a tenth of all those herbs and you devote that to God. And Jesus says, you should have done that. But what did they neglect? Weightier matters. Faith, justice, mercy. I'm afraid sometimes we fall into the trap of the idea that because we're confident that we teach the truth on how to be saved, what proper worship is involved in proper worship, how should a church use its funds and money, things like that. We put a lot of emphasis on those things, and it's okay to do that. But in doing that, we have to make sure that we're not living immoral. Doing things that would be considered immoral. You see the point I'm making there? The Pharisees and the scribes had all these rules, and they were very careful about keeping certain aspects of the law, but inside they were not very good people. They were not very good from a moral standpoint. Maybe our lack of knowledge, I think someone was mentioning something about that. Our lack of knowledge of God's word may keep us from knowing when we sin. I work with people. I don't think they have any idea about what the Bible says about anything. I was talking with one just recently. And we were talking about this in the context of a co-worker who had fallen ill, and very seriously ill, life-threatening ill. And he said, well, you need to be ready when the Lord's ready to take you. He's using verbiage like that, maybe phrasing it a little different than I would have phrased it. And I was glad that he acknowledged God, but I can see in his personal life he doesn't live, at least I don't believe from what I've seen, he does some things that I would consider to be immoral. Maybe there's an opportunity there to shoot. And I think a lot of it's just based on lack of knowledge. So let's go back to let's look at verse 5. What does he call the person who's trying to take the speck out with a log in his eye? You're a hypocrite. God knows whether we're a hypocrite. We may have everybody else fooled. Everybody else may know about it. Our behavior may be confined to something very private. God sees it. God is aware of it. God knows about it. And God wants us to address our own sins first. Turn to James, the first verse. excuse me, first chapter. Stuart, how about reading 22 through 25? James 1, 22 through 25. Okay. I should have had one of those poll things and asked how many hours a day you spend in front of a mirror. I know guys do that. I know girls do it, but I know guys do it too. I knew one that did his share of it 35 or 40 years ago, working on his hair. You see what happens to that hair when you do that, right? Some of you will be just like this probably decades as time goes on. It's not always genetic either. Sometimes it skips a generation. Hopefully, in my son's case, it will. We want to see what we look like. We go to that mirror and we take a look. And I don't spend nearly as much time in front of a mirror anymore because I don't really, it always looks the same and I don't really care anymore. But we get an idea of what we look like because we want to make sure that we're neat and so forth. James is in writing this. God expects us to look into his word and to see what it is telling us and see what corrections we need to make and be doers of the word. If we don't do that, it's just like we go to the mirror, we look at ourselves, and we walk away and totally forget what we look like. So I pull that verse in here because we need to address our own being, our own standing before God. Now, look at the next, look at your next question in your booklet. So is God saying, is Jesus saying, you can't ever offer a judgment of anyone? No, I don't think he's saying that at all. Even though the world seems to think that's the case, he is really saying here, take care of yourself first before you do that. So that would be the answer to that question. He's not condemning all judgments. He even says in John 7, verse 24, judge not according to appearance, but judge what? Righteous judgment. Righteous judgment. And this is the kind of judgment that God expects us to make. Here are some other things to remember when we're correcting others. Turn over to Galatians, the 6th chapter. Galatians 6. If anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should do what? Ignore him? No. Do what? Restore such a one in a spirit of what? Gentleness. Some of your versions will say meekness. Being very careful with how you're dealing with this person. But what else do you have to be aware of that this verse is telling you? Yeah, you have to be aware of yourself. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Look at 2 Timothy, second chapter. The Lord's servant must not be what? Let me give you a lot of time to look at that before I ask the question. What should the Lord's servant not be? Quarrelsome. What some of your other versions say? Is that what most of them say? That's what mine says. The Lord's servant should not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Do some of your versions say meekness? Gentleness. There's that idea of gentleness again. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. We have to be careful in what we say and how we act towards other Christians. We're not allowed to speak evil of them. James 4, verse 11, speaks of speaking evil of a brother and becoming his judge. I think in this context, and I think this has to do with types of judgments where we're making assumptions about the person, what they're doing. We might assume because a person goes to a certain town where there's a lot of wickedness going on that they must have participated in that wickedness because that's all that goes on there. We have to be careful about making those kind of rash judgments. We're not allowed to have wrath and bitterness. We have to have kindness and forgiveness. Ephesians 4, verse 31 and verse 32 tells us this. We have to make sure that we don't condemn others for things that God has not legislated. Now, there's been a lot of abuse of Romans 14 over the years. I believe really the context of the different types of things that Romans 14 talks about are things where brethren differ over, but God does not care one way or the other as to how you carry it out, as long as you have the right attitude. This was particularly important in this day when there were many Jews who had been converted into Christianity, but would have still practiced Judaism. And they would have still not, they would have grown up never eating pork and other meats, and they would have always observed Saturday as the Sabbath day. And here all of a sudden, they're Christians and they're no longer required to do that. But they would still have a conscience about that. So they had to be careful, both those who knew that it was okay not to be compelled to do that, and those who still had a conscience of feeling like that was something they felt like they still needed to do, they were not to judge each other. Whereas in reality, God could accept either one. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. So when we're correcting others, make sure that we're not trying to correct them based on things that don't have a basis in Scripture, either from a direct command or some biblical principle. There is a case where one person sins against another, and Jesus dealt with that. What did Jesus say about that? Your brother sins against you, what are you supposed to do? Okay, forgive him, but let's say he's done something against you and forgiveness has not happened, and what are you supposed to do? Go around and talk about him to everybody? You know what this joker did to me? You know what this low life did to me? Is that the way you're supposed to do it? What are we supposed to do? Go to him, work it out with you and him alone. He hears you, you've gained your blood. But what if that doesn't work? Then what do you do? It's right there in that passage. Take one or two more so that they can work with the person and there would be witnesses of what's being discussed and the evidence of and weigh in as far as the guilt of the person, I assume. But basically, you're taking one or two more to help with the situation. What if you won't hear them? Go to the church. And the church would then now try to encourage this person to repent. What if you didn't hear the church? Treated as a heathen. And he uses examples of people who would have been considered religious outcasts. Basically, we understand that to be a withdrawal that takes place, a fellowship type of withdrawal of fellowship from a spiritual standpoint. So God addresses that situation as well. Our forgiveness from God depends on our willingness to forgive others. Jesus says that. If we're not willing to forgive others, God is not going to forgive us. We must have the right motive. Are we out to show everybody how smart we are religiously and that we know all the verses and we can just clobber them with a passage and list 50 verses that support our point? Not to say there's anything wrong with that. But if that's what our motive is, are we really doing the right thing? What should our motive be? Look over to James, the 5th chapter. What time do I go to? All right, so we're going to wrap this up. James 5. My brethren, if anyone wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will do what? Save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That has to be our motive. That has to be our motive. Think about the Jews and the woman of John 8. I have one of your questions here. For the sake of time, I won't ask you to take a lot of time and write anything down necessarily, but maybe just give me your feedback. Are you familiar with that story? They had caught this woman in the act of adultery. I think we're all mature enough here to understand what that involved. And they brought this woman to Jesus, and they wanted to test Jesus. Is there any indication here? And I've answered that question. They brought her to test him. They wanted to find a reason to accuse him. They weren't really concerned about carrying out the law. Why? How do we know that? Who was missing? The man. You're really worried about carrying out the law of Moses. You're going to bring both. And they didn't do that. They were just simply there in an effort to trap Jesus. Oh, they did it on the pretense of trying to correct a wrong and to carry out God's law, but that really wasn't their motivation. And they walked away without stoning her because Jesus said, let those of you who have no sin pick up a stone and stone her. And they walked away because their consciences obviously convicted them. Jesus said, he asked her, where are your accusers? Of course, the accusers had gone, so as the law would have required, those were no longer present. And Jesus said he did not condemn her. Did that mean he said, you're okay, go back living like you were? No. He told her exactly what he needed to do. He loved this woman. He wanted her to truly repent. Go and sin no more. Maybe the circumstances, when we're talking to a person, I believe there is some latitude with how we approach them. Jude speaks of different methods that we might utilize. I won't spend a lot of time talking about that. But I at least like for us to notice what it says. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So we see different circumstances here. There may be times when a stern rebuke is necessary. Jesus very sternly rebuked the Pharisees. They were not going to listen to him. He had taught and taught and taught, and they didn't believe him. They didn't care what he said. And he really let them have it pretty good there in Luke, the 11th chapter. And I believe also in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. Paul confronted Peter over his hypocrisy. See, there was a time where he would eat with the Gentiles and act like that was okay, but when certain Jews came into town, he withdrew himself. And he even influenced others to act like him. He was hypocritical in that. And Paul said, I withstood him to the face. Stephen, in his accusation of the Jews in Acts 7, he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised. He was very stern with how he approached that. There may be a time in your lives where you have to deal very sternly with someone. I had some close friends in high school. I got in the car with them one night, and they had a bag of marijuana. And that was as close as I'd ever been to that. My recollection of that is I told them they were crazy, and I got out of the car. Now, I'm not saying that to brag. Plenty of other times in dealing with people, I've made plenty of mistakes. I've thought about those as I've developed this lesson. And I want to acknowledge that I've made mistakes in correcting people and haven't done it the right way. I just basically told them, you guys are crazy. Fooling this. They were Christians. They should have known better. And neither one of them are faithful today. Their lives have been a mess. I'm not saying that to brag, but sometimes you may have to rebuke a friend very strongly and very sternly. Well, maybe a more tender approach is appropriate. Think about the woman we just talked about. Jesus was very tender with her. Jesus, in dealing with his disciples in Acts 1, when they asked, are you ready to restore the kingdom? You know, he had told them over and over, my kingdom is not of this earth, and they still didn't get it. Even after he's resurrected from the dead and about to ascend into heaven, they still didn't understand it. He could have probably said, don't you get this? He didn't do that. He was He's very tender with them. We need to recognize that there are different levels of maturity of Christians. Some are babes in Christ. They don't necessarily understand everything. It doesn't mean that we excuse their sins. But at the same time, a very stern, in-your-face approach might not be the best approach for someone like that. So, what is our attitude when we receive correction? Well, scoffer, a wicked person, is probably going to abuse you, going to hurl abuse at you, maybe even injury and hatred. A wise person will appreciate it. They'll learn from it. I believe that's Proverbs 9 and verse 9 instead of 8. And they'll love the one giving it. So a lot of this depends on what is your attitude when receiving it. A fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise person listens to counsel. The Bible tells us, as iron sharpens iron, as one man sharpens another. People use iron to sharpen or cut other metals. And as one person helps another improve, that's what that's likened to. So, we must address our own sins before we're going to address others. We're going to receive back the same standards of judgment that we apply to others. Again, I believe that's in this life. It's often hard for us to recognize our sins. We've talked about that. We must have the proper motive. It must be done the proper way. Sins between brethren must be handled alone or at first. The approach that we use might depend on the circumstances of the person. And our attitude when we receive correction demonstrates our level of wisdom. Do you have any questions? Kept you maybe a little bit over. But I did not necessarily talk about the last verse of chapter 7 where it talks about don't throw your pearls before swine, don't give what is holy to the dogs. I think in this context, this is talking about the correction of others or teaching of others. There are people, maybe after we initially try, who have no interest whatsoever. They don't care about holy things. Jesus is saying, once that's apparent, don't waste your time. Don't waste your time. All right, I appreciate your attention.